You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Hey y'all, good morning. Good seeing you. Turn with me to Esther chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, it's in the Old Testament, right before Psalms, a couple books before that in the middle, Esther chapter 2. Couple quick announcements. One, all the ladies in the house, we want to invite you to be here tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. Ladies and young ladies alike, for ladies' night, there will be a time of worship and teaching from Psalm chapter 1. My wife Annie will be walking through Psalm 1 on the subject of Beyonce, Bob Ross, and the hashtag blessed life, so come for that. And then also there'll be a time of refreshments and fellowship, so a good chance to meet some other women and connect tomorrow night, 6 o'clock. Ladies, hope you'll be here. Secondly, our next Belong class, that's our pre-membership class, starts the first Wednesday night in June. That'll be every Wednesday night in June from 6 to 8. Child care is provided. So if you're interested in learning more about Pleasant Valley, I hope you'll come to that class. And you can sign up because there should be a white Connect card in the seat in front of you or behind you, and just check that you're interested in membership, and we will follow up with you and give you more information about that. Thirdly, Dr. Chris Hyland is starting a new Sunday Studies class the first Sunday in June at 9:30 a.m. on personal finances. So if you would like to receive biblical instruction on how to get out of debt or save or have a budget and all those things, to manage money for God's glory, then come to that class starting at 9:30 a.m. the first Sunday in June. And lastly, church picnic is a week from tonight at 5 right out here. So pray for good weather and show up. You can see your bulletin for more details on that. Esther chapter 2. Today we're looking at the subject of an X-rated beauty pageant, a new queen, and a warning against going Amish, all from the Word of God at Esther chapter 2. Esther, we learned last week, is one of the most controversial books in the Bible. It's a story of power, sex, and violence, and eventually deliverance. It's a story that Mike Hosper said is less like VeggieTales, more like the Game of Thrones. It's kind of an awkward story. There's a lot of evil in it, but it's inspired by God. Though the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, he's there. But you really got to come all 11 weeks of the sermon series, because you're going to see God begin to show up, all right? But where we left it last week was with the most powerful man in the world, King Xerxes, who led the Persian Empire with over 100 million people in it and 3 million square feet in his empire, the size of the United States of America. And Xerxes wanted revenge because the Greeks had defeated his father, Darius I. So Xerxes throws this major six-month party with all the wine you could drink, where he invites in all these people to rally support to go to war against the Greeks. In the middle of that big crazy party, they had the bright idea, Xerxes did. He had had way too much to drink, and he sent for his wife, Queen Vashti, in the other room, and he said, have her come out here in front of me and all my drunk, perverted buddies, and basically required her to do a striptease for all of these intoxicated men. Queen Vashti refused to come, and so the drunk king said, to heck with you, and he kicked her out of the palace, banned her, took her crown away. She is no longer the queen. After he sobered up, there's a historian named Herodotus who tells us a lot about this story. After he sobered up, he became really sad that his queen and his wife was gone. And he was so angry at his advisors that advised him, just kick her out, get rid of her. He cut all of their heads off. Right after that, he goes to war in that same year, right around 483 BC. He goes off to fight against the Greeks in one of the most famous battles and wars of all time. There's actually a movie called 300 named after it, where tens of thousands of Persians are coming in on, should have been a David Goliath fight, 300 Spartans, but the 300 Spartans stood and they won the battle. So this powerful King Xerxes is defeated, goes home in shame, but not only does he go home back to the palace having lost a war, but he goes home remembering he's lost his wife. And Herodotus tells us, the historian, that he basically went off the rails and he got in a drunken rage again for months and months and months. And he became even more sexually promiscuous and he was violent and he just lost his mind. He was sad, he was angry, he was all of these above. He felt as though he was shamed before the whole empire because he lost his wife, he lost the war. So that's where we pick the story up in Esther chapter 2 this morning, beginning in verse number 1. Sometime later, We're going to learn from other circumstances that was 4 years, okay, have transpired since he kicked out Queen Vashti, lost the war. 4 years later, finally, when King Xerxes' rage had cooled down, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decided against her. In other words, he was like, man, I kind of missed my wife. I was an idiot for letting those dudes kick her out of the palace. And then what happened, though, in verse 2 is really evil. The king's personal attendant suggested to the king, hey, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. They saw how sad he was, and they're thinking, I know what'll cheer him up. The king appointed commissioners in each province of his kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at the fortress at Susa. And then they said, put them under the supervision of Haggai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, and give them the required beauty treatments. Then the young woman who pleases the king the most will become queen instead of Vashti. This suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So the king is miserable, and all of his little attendants, which were basically like a group of frat boys on a Thursday night that just drank all the time, said, I know what'll make the king happy. Go find the most beautiful woman in the empire. This is the Persian version of The Bachelor. This is an X-rated beauty pageant. Go get all the most beautiful women. Let them lie with the king one night at a time, literally. And then the one that is the most beautiful, the one that pleases him the most, she'll become the new queen. And for some reason, they all thought that was a great idea, including the king. And so that's what they did. But here's the catch. Before all these women could come in and be with the king, they weren't allowed to even be seen by him until they had gone through a 12-month basically a beautification process where they received the finest treatment, went through the most strict exercise and dieting regimes, so that by the time they arrived in the king's bedroom, they would be like goddesses. You see some details in verse 12 of what this looked like. During the year before each woman's turn to go to King Xerxes, the harem was like a separate part of his palace where all of his concubines stayed. Concubines basically means a secondary wife or one of his mistresses. He had hundreds of women that he would be with once and then make them stay over in the other part of his palace, but he would like never interact with them. He used them, abused them, and ditched them. But the harem regulation required the woman to receive beauty treatments with oil and myrrh for 6 months, and then with perfumes and cosmetics for another 6 months. So Karen Jobes points out, and I quote, Xerxes spared no expense to prepare his women for one night in his bed. For 12 months, they were lotioned and perfumed. We learn in verse 9, they had a special diet that they received. Again, by the time they got to his bedroom, they were the most beautiful they could possibly be. They were fit for the king at that point, verse 13. When the young woman would go to the king, she was given whatever she requested to take with her from the harem to the palace. Verse 14, she would go in the evening, and in the morning she would return to a second harem under the supervision of the king's eunuch, Shaashaz, I don't know if I said that right, keeper of the concubines. She never went to the king again unless he desired her and summoned her by name. Notice how this worked. This was a forced one-night stand. The king didn't have the dignity to go meet with the lady's father, you know, and kind of talk about it and say, sir, could I spend the evening with your daughter? There was none of that. There was no meet and greet. There was no dinner and a movie and then go back to the house. Not even that would make it right, but there was none of that. Like, the king didn't see the woman till bedtime. Like, it's like 10 o'clock, knock on the door. There she is. She stays for the night. You know what happens. As soon as the sun comes up, she's out of there. And it, for most of those women, and there were hundreds of them, over 400, Herodotus estimates, one scholar estimated as many as 1,400, went through this one-night stand process. For the great majority of them, except for one, the queen that would be selected that was the most beautiful, they would never see the king again. But the catch was they weren't allowed to go back home. They were stuck forever in his palace, in his harem. Now, it would kind of be a lush life. I mean, they lived in a nice place, but they were paradoxically slaves at the same time. This is how Mike Cosper describes the process and what happened. Quote, these girls would be stripped from their homes and locked away afterward, never to be known by another man, never to raise a family, never to know normal life again. Because by law, no one who'd been with a king could ever know another man. It's a story of kidnapping, human trafficking, and rape. Some might go willingly, ready to participate in the competition for the throne, but for most, the decree was tyrannical. It was an act of conquest that Xerxes most certainly wouldn't lose. This was an absolute abuse of power. This was human trafficking. This was evil. This was abuse. Men, moms, grandmas, grandpas, imagine you're sitting in the living room one night, eating your snack, drinking the evening news, and the king's men show up at the door and said, "Bring your daughter to me. She's coming with us." And you've got no recourse. I mean, you can pull out the shotgun, but they've got bigger ones. And you kind of watch as your daughter's taken away, and you know what she's going to endure. Remember, these are young, virgin girls. Most of them, I mean, probably teenage girls. Kidnapped and trafficked. This was evil, and this was abuse. Now, we spent a lot of time dealing with this subject last Sunday, so I'm not going to do it to that extent again, but I just feel like I need to address this briefly again, because I think there are some people that are here today that probably weren't here last Sunday, and I think there were some here last Sunday, and God was speaking to you, but maybe for any number of reasons, you've not had the courage to reach out for help. Because one of the things we learn from this story is that no woman should ever be forced to be a doormat for any man or for any person in a position of authority. Ladies, young women, I don't care who he is. I don't care how much money he makes. I don't care what his title is. I don't care how influential he is. I don't care if he's a politician. I don't care if he's your coach at school, your teacher. I don't care if he's your dad, your stepdad, your grandpa, your stepbrother, your sibling. It doesn't matter. No man has the right to abuse you and to hurt you and to harm you and to do things with you that make you uncomfortable. Nobody has the right to do that. And that is not God's will. And so this church is here, and we want to invite you to reach out to help, and we will be here to defend you. This past week, there are folks both in this room and through live stream that have reached out for help. And man, it's been a really heartbreaking week, because I've heard some stories that are just evil of what's happened to people right here. But it's just like, man, the Holy Spirit this whole week has just been leading me and others to pray. I think there are more. Maybe you're on live stream watching from Idaho. Maybe you're here and you're being hurt and abused. Maybe for some of you it happened 12 years ago from a coach or a teacher or a friend's father at a sleepover. And you've never been able to come forward. I want to plead with you to do that. Because what happened to you could happen to somebody else as well. And God could use you as a means to help protect someone else from evil. But not just that, you need to be loved and cared for and protected. And so to make this as easy as we can for you, there's a number. You're going to see it up here. You can just text the word RESCUE to 69922. That's not going out for the whole world to see. Like, I'll see that. And it's very private, it's very personal, and we will immediately call you back or text you back on that number you text from. So make sure it's a safe number. Make sure it's a phone that, you know, you don't maybe have to give back to a person that you're afraid of. And we want to encourage you to reach out for help. And we want to be here to defend you and to help you. And if you're a young person, maybe a child, and if someone in your life has done anything to make you uncomfortable or touched you, or if anyone's told you, "This is our little secret between you and me, don't ever tell anybody." If anyone has ever said that to you, please, please, please reach out to us. I'm pleading with you. Been praying all week that God would give some of you the courage to do that. Also, if you're here and you've struggled with pornography as we dealt with last week, we want to help you. You can text the word freedom to 69922. You can text the word freedom to 69922. Again, that's private. Not everybody's going to see that, and we want to reach out to you. But here's the last thing I want to say on this, because I had some conversations about this week as well. This whole issue of abuse and physical harm, it may not just be women. Maybe you're a young man, maybe you're an adult man, and either now or in the past, you've been subject to abuse. Whether that's from a spouse, from another person, a coach, a minister at another church, or wherever. If you have been physically hurt, if you are being physically hurt, that's not right either. And the Church of Jesus Christ also wants to help protect you. You too can text the word rescue to 69922. Go back to Esther chapter 2, and there's this big search party for the new queen, the most beautiful woman. And now knowing that, the author is going to introduce to us the two main characters of this story, really. Esther, whom the book is named after, and Mordecai. So let's look at these two main characters in verse 5. In the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimeah, son of Kish, a Benjamite. He had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah, that is Esther, because she had no father or mother, and the young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. So Mordecai and Esther are Jews, but they're not living in a Jewish land. They're living in Persia, a pagan land, because King Nebuchadnezzar had came and basically kidnapped all of them, and they're living far, far away from the people of God. So they're in exile. Esther's parents had passed away, and so she had been adopted by her cousin Mordecai, who was older than her. Two Jews living in a foreign land. But what the biblical author immediately wants to point out to us about Esther right out of the gates, in verse 7, is that she had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. That's very important to know for the rest of the story. Rabbis historically said that Esther was one of the most four beautiful women in the world. Now, I don't know how they measured that, but that's what the conclusion they came to. Esther had the reputation for being one of the most beautiful women literally in the world, top four. Knowing that, what happens next in verse 8 really shouldn't surprise you, knowing the perversion that happens in the king's palace. When the king's command and edict became public knowledge, and when many young women were gathered at the fortress of Susa under Haggai's supervision, Esther was taken to the palace into the supervision of Haggai, the keeper of the women. So the king's servants are going all throughout the land looking for the prettiest girls, and they see Esther, and she's drop-dead gorgeous. And so for them, it was a no-brainer. Oh, yeah, she's coming. The king's going to like her. And so she's taken from her home. Verse 9, the young woman, that's Esther, pleased him. That's Haggai, the guy that was kind of in charge of making all the girls look pretty for the king. She pleased him, and she gained his favor so that he accelerated the process of the beauty treatments and the special diet that she received. He assigned Esther 7 hand-picked female servants to her from the palace and transferred her and her servants to the harem's best headquarters. So Esther got special treatment. Like, she was so beautiful and so likable. Like, they promoted her, let's say if they're in the Ritz-Carlton, because it's the king's palace, it's a nice place, but they took her from, like, third floor queen-size bed to the 24th floor presidential suite. I mean, they gave her the best quarters, and they gave Esther 7 servants that would, you know, bring her water and rub her feet and do whatever she wanted. Like, she's quickly a forerunner in the competition of the Persian version of The Bachelor in this X-rated beauty. Like, she's in the lead. But then something interesting comes out in verse number 10, and it's the first sign of anti-Semitism in the book of Esther that's also a prominent theme. Because Esther in verse 10 did not reveal her ethnicity. That's her Jewishness. Or her family background. Because Mordecai had ordered her not to make them known. So remember, Esther's a Jew in a foreign land. And Mordecai says, probably sometime before Esther is taken away by these men to go to the palace. He said, whatever you do, don't tell them you're a Jew. Now, why did he tell her that? There's two possibilities. The first is anti-Semitism is beginning to arise, and this evil dude named Haman was that version of Hitler 2,500 years ago. He's going to want to wipe out all of the Jews. So it's possible that Mordecai has maybe heard rumblings of this on the street and knew this was coming, and so he loves his adopted cousin and says, hey, don't tell him you're a Jew, because if you do, you're going to end up dead maybe. That's possible. The second option, though, that honestly I think is just as likely, is that, as the historian Herodotus tells us, the king would probably have only looked for a queen from leading prominent Persian families. In other words, he was going to look for a queen that came from wealth, whose daddy was kind of influential, probably. And so if the king knew Esther was A, Jew, and B, an orphan at one point, that came from nowhere, she's not going to make the cut. And so it's possible that Mordecai says, don't tell him you're a Jew, thinking that will increase the chances significantly. Because he knew how beautiful she was. He knew she had a chance, but the Jew thing would mess her up. So don't tell him you're a Jew. And then she'll be promoted maybe and have a chance to win the competition, which conveniently benefits Mordecai as well as it would. Because if Esther gets promoted as queen, he's got connections with Esther. He gets promoted as well. It's very likely, many speculate, that there were some ulterior motives here by Mordecai. Either way, Esther's now living in the king's harem, preparing herself for 12 months through strict diets and exercise routines and lotions and perfumes for the night in which she'll meet the king. Verse 11, every day Mordecai, though, took a walk in front of the harem's courtyard to learn how Esther was doing and to see what was happening to her. So in verse 11, it's like Mordecai, he appears to be concerned for Esther, so he's hanging out around the gates trying to figure out, is she okay? But if I'm honest, and I hope some of the men feel this way too, in particular, it kind of angers me that Mordecai even allowed Esther to get there in the first place. Does anybody else feel that way? Because what I want to say is that if we're hanging out at the house one night and these men come in and they're going to try to take my daughter away, like, I'm at least not going down without a fight, right? Like, even if I know the shotgun can't take care of them all, I'm at least going to start firing. But there's no indication of that. There's no indication of a struggle. There's no indication Mordecai fought for her. Probably he would have had news quite some time before they showed up at the door that they're going to come track down all the pretty girls. He knew how beautiful Esther was. He could have hidden her somewhere. Like, he could have done something to try to get her away to protect her. But from what we know, there's silence in the text. He did nothing. This is why the 15th century Jewish commentator Abraham Saba writes, he says, now when Mordecai heard the king's herald announcing that whoever had a daughter or a sister should bring her to the king to have intercourse with an uncircumcised heathen, why did he not risk his life to take her to some deserted place to hide until the danger would pass? He should have been killed rather than submit to such an act. Why did Mordecai not keep righteous Esther from pagan worship? Why was he not more careful? Where was his righteousness, his piety, and his valor? And I kind of want to say amen to that, because men, God has called us not just to be providers, but God has called men to be protectors. Men, we are to protect the ladies and the children and the vulnerable in our life. This is what God has called us to do. It's exactly what Adam didn't do in the garden. When the devil, in the form of a serpent, started trying to manipulate Eve, that should have never happened. Adam should have stepped in, crushed the head of the serpent, and said, don't you talk to my wife that way. But Adam was passive. He was on the recliner eating popcorn, watching The Bachelorette, while his wife was being taken advantage of. Men, we are called to be protectors. If there are women or children or other men in our life that are being abused or hurt or harmed or bullied. Young people, if you're on the playground and you see a young child being beaten up or bullied or a young girl being picked on, you step in and you defend her. You go to bat for her. You protect her. Fathers, if we have daughters and they're dating a loser that's mean to them, that takes advantage of them, and if we just kind of sat back and let it happen, shame on us. We are fathers. We are protectors. We are to step in and kick that dude to the curb if he's not being nice to our girl. Man, he better treat her like a queen. Right? So men, let's be protectors. Let's be bold. If you're in the mall parking lot and you see a domestic dispute with some dude picking on a chick or throwing her up against a car, I think God would have us intervene in that situation. That's what men are called to do. If you have daughters that are dating or maybe will be dating in the next handful of years, I want to commend a book to you. Some of you read this several years ago here. It's by Voddy Baucham. It's called What He Must Be. And then the subtitle is What He Must Be If He Wants to Marry My Daughter. So you're going to have guys showing up at the house, right? Want to go out with your daughter or daughters. And this book will help you think through biblically who you should and should not let your daughter not only marry but go out with. So I commend that to you. You can take a screenshot and get it on Amazon for probably like 10 bucks, okay? But anyway, at least from what we can tell from the text, Mordecai's passive. He watches the king take Esther out, knowing what she's going to go through. So let's see what happens. Verse 15, Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter. When her turn came to go to the king, she did not ask for anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, suggested. And so Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. Esther was not only the most beautiful woman, but she was Miss Congeniality. Everybody liked her. From all indications, both biblically and in other outside texts, she was very well liked. She was just good with people. She found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Esther was a really nice, kind woman. And so it's kind of obvious that's probably who the king is going to pick. Verse 16, she was taken to King Xerxes in the palace in the 10th month, the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, hundreds of other competitors. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins, and he placed a royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. Man, like, historically, is there a more prominent story of from rags to riches than this? I mean, Esther is a kind of an outsider, orphan, Jewish girl who becomes queen of one of the most powerful empires the world had ever known up until that point. It's an amazing story, historically. And then in verse 18, the king held a great banquet for all of his officials and staff. It was Esther's banquet. Anybody wake up at, what was it, 4 a.m. yesterday and watch the royal wedding? I mean, that's, and all that came with that, that's kind of what Xerxes did for Esther. It was a big to-do. Like, it was a empire-wide thing. They didn't have TV at that point. But to make sure everybody could celebrate the new queen's coronation, he gave, as you see in the next verse, everybody a tax break in the whole land. He freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. All the poor got a bunch of food and probably a little check in the mail. Like, he wanted everybody to celebrate because look at Queen Esther. She's so beautiful. She's so awesome. Persia's moving in the right direction here. But here's what I want to point out. This is a story of rags to riches, from orphan to queen, but man, the road from orphan to queen was a really brutal road, wasn't it? I mean, you got to understand, this was human trafficking. Esther was kidnapped. Her parents both died. I mean, man, she had a pretty terrible life before she got to this place of prominence. So what I think the Lord would have us to see is that while the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, it's not because God's not there. God was there. moving and orchestrating, and what theologians call the providence of God. It's a fancy theological term that means even when life is really ugly and bad and filled with suffering, God is there. And he is orchestrating and providing, is what the word providence comes from, guiding and directing the affairs of the entire universe and our lives so that in the end, it works out according to his plan and for our good. So in spite of all the evil and ugly Esther endured, the trafficking, the kidnapping, being an orphan, all of these things, God was at work the whole time. Even through the shame and the humiliation, God knew he was moving Esther through these difficulties in life so that she could be the queen, so that she could be instrumental in saving a remnant of Jewish people that were facing something like the Nazi regime at that time. And God used Esther to save the Jews, and guess who came from that Jewish remnant? Jesus, the Savior of the world. So God was always there. And so what I just want to say to you, if you're here this morning and you kind of feel like Esther before she became queen, man, your life maybe has been really tough. And maybe even right now you are suffering and you are hurting. And maybe you're like, man, I want to be a Christian, or I am a Christian, but I just don't know how my life could be so bad if God is supposedly good. And you just feel like God's totally left the building in your life. You can take heed to this story. I guarantee you there were many parts in Esther's life when she thought God had left her. But his hand was always there. So I want to say to you this morning, even when you can't see God's hand, you can trust his heart. And he is at work in your life. And through the shadows and through the valley of death even, God will deliver you. He will deliver you, if not in this life, in the life to come. So you persevere and you can trust your Heavenly Father. He's always, always, always at work, even when he seems so invisible. But here's the thing I want to conclude with in our final few minutes. It's a warning about the danger of compromise. In verse 5, let's look at this character of Mordecai, who I'm going to make the suggestion, as have many others, that he compromised. In the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish of Benjamin. Now remember, Mordecai is a Jew, but notice what name he takes on. The name Mordecai is a Persian name, which was a name taken from honoring a god, a false Persian god. So Mordecai chooses not to identify himself from his godly Jewish heritage. He chooses to identify himself as a Persian, godless, pagan culture. Mordecai was supposed to be a lover of God. He was supposed to still be holy. Like, even though he was in exile in a pagan land, he was still supposed to stand out for Yahweh. You know, fundamental to what it meant to be a Jew was to be holy. Like, what God wanted almost more than anything was that his people, the people of Israel, would stand out from all the other cultures. Have you ever read through the Old Testament and some of those laws that are so bizarre? And it kind of makes some people question the authenticity of the scripture, because they're like, really, like, this is God's word, and he has laws like you can't eat, you know, four-legged insects that fly unless their four legs are, like, hemmed together. I mean, there's all these bizarre laws in the Bible. Like, you can't eat this, you can't do that, you can't touch the person. Crazy stuff. And we're like, what in the world? But you know the reason why God gave all those bizarre laws that make no sense to us? It's because that's what made his people distinct and different from everybody else. The word holy means set apart, different. God wanted the whole world to see the people of Israel aren't like everybody else. They're children of God. This was what God wanted for Mordecai, but Mordecai kind of just blends in and he compromises. Mordecai was a Jew, but for the longest time, nobody knew it. You know, Historians tell us that Mordecai probably had the chance to go back to his home country. Because by the time we get to Esther in like 480-ish, give or take, BC, many of the Jews had been allowed to go back. But Mordecai chose to stay in Persia. And as a result, Esther did too. So now, we don't know why. I don't know Mordecai's heart. But maybe Mordecai kind of liked being in a secular pagan land where there was less accountability. Because in Persia, mama wasn't knocking on your door at 8 a.m. on Sunday morning saying it's time to go to church. In Persia, the laws of God weren't hanging on the courthouse walls. In Persia, you didn't hear people reading the word of God. There was less accountability. You could be in Persia and live like a pagan, and that was accepted. Maybe Mordecai kind of liked that. So he stays, and he blends in. And then in verse 21 and verse 19, he was promoted to the king's gate, the Bible tells us. The king's gate was a prominent place where the king gathered important officials to help him make important decisions. So Mordecai wasn't just a Jew in pagan culture. He was now in a prominent place in what was a corrupt, pagan, evil political system. And he's a power player now. It's kind of like he sold out a little bit for the dollar, for prestige, to be in the cool club. He compromised. He was a Jew, but he talked like a Persian. He dressed like a Persian. He did what the Persians did. And, you know, I just wonder, as we conclude, if that could be some of us. I think this is me sometime. Because so many of us, we profess to be Christians. And we go to church on Sundays from, you know, 9:30 till 10:45. But I just wonder, do our lives look any different the rest of the week? Like, do we stand out in Owensboro? So here's a few questions. Do people in this city, would they know that you're a Christian if they never knew you came to church on Sunday? Think about the place where you work. Do people at your workplace, do they know that you love Jesus? Has there been any evidence that you've given off there that would show them you're a follower of Jesus? Young people at school, elementary, middle school, high school, do other kids, do they know that you're a Christian? Like, is there anything you've said or done to communicate to them that you're different, that you love Jesus? Think about where you live. Think about your cul-de-sac, your neighborhood, your subdivision, wherever. Do your neighbors know that you're saved? Like, God's called us in Matthew 5 to be salt and light. We are to stand out. Not like, hey, look at how awesome and righteous I am. Not that kind of stand out. But stand out in the sense that we have the light of Jesus in us. We ought not be ashamed of Jesus. I want to challenge you starting today to think through, what does it look like for me to stand out for Jesus? So that people where I work know there's something different about me. There's this tension if you're a Christian. Because to be a follower of Christ is to live in this tension that Jesus talks about of being in the world but not of the world. You see what I'm saying? Like, on one hand, we're not to completely isolate ourselves and just hide from lost people and be so afraid of being like the culture. We just like lock ourselves up with holy huddles in our basement. And like, we refuse to associate with non-Christians. Like, we won't have a non-Christian into our home because they might say a bad word and our kid might hear. Like, we're so reclusive, right? Like, we don't want to compromise, so we just totally isolate ourselves. But that's not what it means to be a Christian either. Like, don't be going Amish. Like, no offense, like, they do some great things. But, like, driving a horse and buggy might save you gas money, but it doesn't mean you're more like Jesus. So it's unbiblical to isolate yourself from the culture. Christians are called to engage the culture. You can't be light if you just stay in your Christian basement all the time. We're to be lights on a hill shining for Jesus. But here's where we can overcorrect. Some of us are so isolated, nobody, we don't engage with non-Christians, and that's bad. But the overcorrection is that for some of us, we so completely immerse ourselves in the culture that we start to blend in and we look just like everybody else, and we compromise in doing so, and we cease to be holy. And God says something really strong in 2 Corinthians 6, and I want us to receive this, what may be for some of us a rebuke from God. God says, don't become partners with those who do not believe. At the bare minimum, an implication of this is dating and marrying a non-Christian if you're a Christian. For some of you, your first step in obedience after today is getting out of a relationship with a non-Christian if you seriously want to follow Jesus. And then God gives all the reasons why. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And then in verse 17, therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you. And then God says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. You know, 20 years ago, if you would have walked down 2nd Avenue, Nashville, Tennessee, and you saw a man dressed in black from head to toe, what would you have thought from 300 yards away? That might be Cash. Like, that would have stood out to you, right? A dude in black from head to toe. That would have stood out among all those pasty white legs down there in Nashville. Brothers and sisters, to be a Christian, go to Colossians 3. It is to put on Christ. It is to wear Christ, not just to church on Sundays, but it's to wear Jesus where you work and where you play and where you recreate. And if you wear Jesus, the Son of God, the light of the world, if you put on Christ, you will stand out at work. You will be different. People will notice Christ in you. Brothers and sisters, if people don't see Jesus in us, I wonder if he's in us. Because how could God be in our hearts and lives and not be noticeably evident to the people around us in darkness? We are called not to be obnoxious, annoying, self-righteous people who talk about how spiritual we are, but we are called to be Christians and holy and to stand out and to be separate from the world. So I want to ask our musicians to come forward, and I want to ask you these three questions. Okay, hopefully this will help us have some ideas. Starting tomorrow, what would it look like for others to obviously see Christ in us? So here's three categories. I want you to ask the Holy Spirit right now. Be receptive. Say, Spirit of God, speak to me and show me what it looks like for me to stand out for Jesus. Number one, where I work. What would it look like for the people at your office or in your factory tomorrow or wherever you are to see Jesus in you? Maybe you let others see you praying and reading your Bible on your break. Maybe you unashamedly keep your Bible right there on your desk and they see you pray. Maybe you ask a few of your coworkers if you can pray for them. Maybe you share the gospel with someone that you work with that doesn't know Jesus. Maybe you find a way to incorporate Jesus into conversations at work tomorrow. Like over the water cooler. You're just not ashamed. You're just going to talk about Jesus. Hey, yesterday I went to church and here's what we talked about. Secondly, young people, students. Students, what would it look like for others to see Christ in you at your school? And I know it's, I think it's like the last week for many in school. But you got a few days. What if tomorrow in the cafeteria, that kid that always sits by themselves, you know, that kind of loner kid that everybody else makes fun of? What if you as a Christian are like, no, man, I want to love him. I want to love her. I want to sit by them and befriend them this last week at school and stand out for Jesus. What if the other students saw you praying or carrying your Bible or reading your Bible at break? What if when all your other friends are using profanity, You did the right thing and honored Jesus with your language? What if when the other guys in the locker room are dehumanizing and degrading the way they talk about other girls in your school, what if you, young men, stood up and defended those ladies and says, we don't talk about girls like that? No,
They're made in the image of God. What would it look like for you to stand out for Jesus? What about sharing the gospel with a teacher, with a classmate? Your biology teacher that's been teaching you evolution all year? What if you ended the year by sharing the gospel with them and telling them you believe God created you? Be bold. Be courageous. And finally, what does it look like for others to see Jesus in our neighborhoods? Do your neighbors know that you're a Christian? What if you baked cookies this week for some of your neighbors and delivered them and had a little note on the cookies that said, in Jesus' name, or I'm praying for you? What if you had over some of your neighbors for dinner and you prayed before the meal, and in the prayer you shared the gospel? What if instead of just pulling in your garage and closing the door immediately, you parked out in the driveway and you walked across the street to your neighbor that was out getting the mail and you had a conversation? And you just said, hey, is there any way I could pray for you? You know, I'm a Christian and I believe in the power of prayer. What would it look like for your neighbors to know you're a Christian? Ask the Spirit of God to speak to you. And here's what I want to challenge you to do. I'm going to be right down here on my knees at this altar because I'm weak here in my neighborhood. All y'all know I'm a Christian, but I don't know that all my neighbors do, and I'm convicted by that. So would you join me at this altar if God is speaking to you? And let's ask for courage starting tomorrow to stand out for Jesus. Let's stand together. And if you've been convicted at all this morning, would you join me in prayer? Let's ask God to help us be bold and courageous for Jesus together. Let's pray at this time as we sing.